managed out this evening. Thanks for coming. I'm afraid we won't have the computer tonight. They've all emigrated. So I think they might be in an aeroplane just now. But thanks for coming. If we could open our Bibles, please, in 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. And let's read, shall we, from verse number 5 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. Which says, "Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." It's empty, meaningless talk, pointless conversation. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And then a little verse in Luke's gospel and chapter number 7 and verse number 47. Luke's gospel chapter 7 verse 47. It's in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and you might remember that there is a woman who comes in and anoints the Lord Jesus' feet, and the Lord Jesus, by way of explanation for her kindness, explains to Simon, Luke 7:47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening, and we pray, our Father, that thou would give us help. We very much need that help. We pray, Father, for this passage that is before us. It is in many ways difficult, and we look, our Father, for grace. And we pray, Father, that the thoughts that we have might be given expression and clarity. And we pray, our Father, that what is said might be helpful. And we ask, our Father, that we might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. And we do pray, Father, that thou would just touch our hearts in a way that only thy Holy Spirit does with the Word of God, bringing the Word of God in a particular and in a peculiar way to us. And we pray, Father, that thou would speak to each of us this evening. We ask, our Father, for thy help. We pray for thy blessing. And we pray, Father, that in the reading and in the listening and in the understanding of the Word of God, that we might go from this place better fitted to serve and to tackle the problems that are around us. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless as we ask our Father for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So before us this evening in this little section at the beginning of 1 Timothy, is one of the most difficult and divisive of issues that Christians have to face. It is also, I think, one of the most helpful issues to have some kind of an idea about in our head. It is the connection between the Old Testament of the Bible, which I'm sure you've read, and I'm sure you've noticed that there are many things in the Old Testament of the Bible that just are not there in the New Testament, and we're quite glad of that. The connection between the Old Testament of the Bible with its laws, its judgments, and the New Testament of the Bible with its grace, its love, and its forgiveness. Now, I think it would be dishonest of me to say that there is not a contrast between the two. There definitely is a contrast. And yet, I do believe, as I'm sure that every believer here believes, that it is the same God that gave both. And so there must be some connection. Now, over the years, there have been two great approaches to trying to bring together those two halves of your Bible. There has been an approach which has looked at the things that are similar, and I can see some of the truths of that. And then there has been an approach that has emphasised the things that are different, and I can also see a bit of that. I'm somewhere in between the two. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I trust that we might see in a simple way that here is something that, or some way in which both are brought together. Now, we start then in verse number 5 of 1 Timothy, and we noticed that on a previous occasion that the Apostle Paul had given a charge to Timothy. That was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 18. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy. And that charge that Paul had given to Timothy, Timothy then in turn gives to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse number 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge. So it's a kind of pass the parcel, if you like. The Apostle Paul gives to Timothy a charge, and Timothy then passes on that charge to the Ephesians, and that charge is in essence contained within the epistle of 1 Timothy that we are reading, and therefore that charge becomes Paul's charge and Timothy's charge to us today in New Covenant. And that's verse number 5. Now the end of the commandment, or the end of the charge, it's the same word, paragelia. The end of the charge is. So in verse number 5 we have a kind of summary as to what the Apostle Paul really intends this ministry to achieve. His ministry to Timothy, Timothy's ministry to Ephesus, and 1 Timothy's ministry to us. So, in other words, here is the way that you can judge whether or not I'm seeing anything that is of any use or is in any way connected to the text. It's very easy, isn't it, at times to use biblical text, a bit like a runway, as we suggested previously, rather than a train line, and to use it as a kind of way of taking off into the sky. And you start with Scripture and you end up somewhere miles away. We don't want to do that. But in verse number 5, he tells us what the end of it all is. And it's very simple. So here's how you can judge whether or not we get anywhere near what the Apostle Paul has intended. The end of the charge is love. So at the end of our ministry in 1 Timothy, there ought to be something in it which would warm our hearts. There ought to be something that would remind you of a person, the person of the Lord Jesus, and something that would bring us into a deeper appreciation of love. And if I don't get anywhere near that, then I have failed, and what you've been listening to is not 1 Timothy, it's something else. Now that would be very sad, and I trust that I don't fail too badly in that account. Now the end of the commandment, the end of the charge, is love. Here is Paul's charge to Timothy, Timothy's charge to Ephesus, and his charge to us, love. And we did notice, do you remember, that whilst we read much of love in the New Testament, nowhere is it defined. And it cannot be defined, because it is one of the great attributes of God. God is light, and we read that in 1 John. God is spirit, we read that in John's Gospel. God is truth, we read that in John 3. And then, of course, God is love, and you'll read that in 1 John chapter number 5. And so if you could define love, you could define God, and he would cease to be God. And so I cannot define love, and no one can define love. But we do have many descriptions of it. We have quite extensive descriptions of what love looks like, what it feels like, how it acts, how it responds. And we suggested that perhaps one of the most succinct of all of the descriptions of love that we have in the New Testament is found in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse number 14, and where it says, "And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." The bond of perfectness. So here is one great attribute of love, that it is the missing bond, if you like, in the spiritual sphere of God's creation. That the God who is so adept at binding things together, the God who is so adept at binding a universe together by the forces of gravity, and the God who binds molecules together by electromagnetic forces, and who binds biological creation together with all sorts of other things that we won't go off at a tangent about. He also binds together his spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm is held together by the bond of perfectness. And that word bond in Greek is a double word, and it really means the together glue. So love is a together glue of perfectness. And where there is love, you will find that there is a power that goes beyond what is normally the greatest power in your life, the power of self, what the Bible calls the flesh, the power of self-interest, the power of self-absorption, the power of selfishness, the power of self-interest, the power that promotes self before others, and the power that seeks my own. And love allows me to go beyond that, and it allows me to consider others before myself, and it allows me to do things that otherwise I could never have done. It allows me to be selfless. And of course, we often think of the greatest example of love in that gospel verse, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. And we often see that the agape love of the Bible is a love that allows us to give, just as the Father gave his Son for you and I. And so he does. Well, love brings together in that way. It is the together glue of perfection. And therefore, in verse number 5, the end of the commandment is love. And therefore, we're left with a question as we begin that verse. And we say, well, if the end of the charge is love, and this is, in essence, a summary of 1 Timothy, then exactly to what or to whom is the Apostle Paul interested in me being connected with? Who is it that he's drawing me to? And we saw in verse number 5 that love is found in a certain sphere. It is found in a certain condition. It's out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. And we notice, we won't go to all of the text that we read last time, but we did notice that those three conditions, a pure heart, a good conscience, an unfeigned faith, a genuine faith, these are the conditions of a relationship with God. And so love, in verse number 5, the charge of 1 Timothy, the obsession of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, is that I might be drawn closer to the Lord. My love for him. And we did notice that at the heart of 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse number 16, is the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. So at the end of all of our studies in 1 Timothy, and in fact in the end of all of our studies in the New Testament scriptures, and in all of our studies in the Bible, we ought to be drawn a little closer to Christ. So there you go. That was a very roundabout way of getting to something that we all know, isn't it? But it's there in 1 Timothy, verse number 5. Now, that's of particular interest to us this evening, because as we move into our section here about the law, we notice, first of all, that some have missed this. They missed the point. And in verse number 6, you see the particular context of that charge in verse number 5 is Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there are some who have, verse number 6, they have turned aside, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto empty talking, vain jangling. So there are people there, And you would hear them a lot at Ephesus. They do quite a lot of speaking, quite a lot of talking. But they've missed the real point, and they're not motivated by love, neither love for the Lord, nor, as it outflows, love to his people, nor love for the unsaved. But they're motivated by something else, something else. Verse 6, they have turned aside unto empty jangling, and they desire, verse 7, to be teachers of the law. So what they're particularly interested in is their place and their position amongst God's people. It's not so much that what they say might be a help in, to draw others to the Lord Jesus. It's not so much that what they say is said out of love for God's people, but rather they would love to have a place and they would love to have a position. They would love to establish themselves. And as you go through 1 Timothy, you would get a sense that perhaps they do that not only just out of personal place and position, but perhaps out of profit as well. There's money to be made, you see, in establishing yourself amongst God's people. God's people generally are pretty kind. And if you were to go into chapter number 3, for example, and you were to look at those who the Apostle Paul encourages to serve, you would find that there's a pretty consistent qualification that they've not to serve out of the desire for wealth. So chapter 3, verse number 3, speaking about an elder, verse 3, qualifications include not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. So he's not in it for the money. That's important, isn't it? Or later on, the deacons, the servants in the church, very, very similar qualifications that you'll find as well. And you read about them down from verse number 8. Verse 8 says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So it does seem to be something of an issue here, doesn't it? That when you serve amongst God's people, you're not doing it for money, you're not doing it for wages. Somebody asked me when I was out inviting people to the meetings on Saturday just how it is that we manage to sustain a fellowship like the one we have here, and we never have any collections at any of our services, because they had come to some of the services and had noticed the absence of a collection plate. So, of course, one of the reasons is that we don't take that much out, so we don't actually need that much to come in. Although, the last few months is an exception, I ask, a bit of a building project. But generally speaking, that's true. So, you know, I'm not superannuated. Yeah? Yeah. I'm not even paid, so there you go. So who would pay me anyway? So First Timothy, it's not out of money, not out of money. And as you come into chapter, you come into the later on as well, you'll find something said towards the end, chapter number 6, verse number 8, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So it seems that at Ephesus, money was a big issue. And I think putting two and two together, there are these individuals, and they are seeking place and position at Ephesus. They're not doing it out of love for God's people and not out of love for the Lord, but they're doing it out of the wrong motives. You see, you can serve and you can be active and busy in the things of God and do it for all the wrong reasons. You can do it because it gives you a sense of place, a sense of position, and because even there might be some financial gain in it. We've got to be very careful of those kind of motives. Now, these people were teaching the law, which brings us into this section, which takes on a significance of its own. They were teaching the law. And in verse number 7, the Apostle Paul, and verse number 8, the Apostle Paul is going to pull the carpet from underneath their feet, in a sense, because the first comment that he makes about the teaching of the law is that it's illegal. I thought that was quite a clever thing to say. That your teaching of the law is wrong because it's illegal. I thought that's good. Use legalism against the legalists. I thought that was quite a good one, wasn't it? Because verse number 8, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So you're teaching the law. You shouldn't be teaching the law amongst God's people, and you're illegally teaching the law. Good way of putting it, isn't it? So these are people who are wrongly teaching the law amongst God's people. And then in verse number 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. But we know that the law is good, verse 8, if a man use it lawfully. And that takes us into this great subject of the law. It takes us into the subject as to how the law fits in to the Christian life, if it fits into the Christian life. And it takes us into this connection, if you like, between the Old and the New Testament. So we're going to have to think very carefully about this, just for a minute or two. The first thing that we notice, of course, must say it right at the beginning, is that we do have a contrast. Let's begin with the contrast, be very clear about this. That when we come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, when we come to God's way of salvation, we come to something completely different from anything that you will find in any religious system anywhere. It is utterly unique. When we come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to something that is not based upon what you and I do. Right? This is the reason for the statement that we have here, that they are teaching unlawfully. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. They're not using it the right way. So when we come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not by works of righteousness that you have done. It's by his mercy that he saved us. It's not by anything that I have done that one day I will be right with God and enter into heaven because of my good works. It's not by good works lest any man should boast. So we have to be very, very clear about that. And if we come into contact with something that claims to be Christian, and yet we have a set of rules or things that we have to do, then we know that it is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's Christ that saves. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who at the cross of Calvary said, "It is finished." He finished the work. It is God who has done the work. It is God who has sent his Son. It is Christ who has paid the price for sin. He has suffered the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has borne my sins upon his own body upon the tree. His is the work and his is finished. And therefore, by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I don't care what it is you can do, but you can't go beyond perfection, can you? Well, I can't. I can't even get kind of half decent, let alone go beyond perfection. But Christ has made it perfect. It's a perfect work. And therefore it's a work to be received. It's the gift of God, isn't it? So we notice a contrast. And yet there is also a connection, because here in this verse, now a little bit of a pointer first of all, a little bit of a thought to a little bit of thinking to do here, to point out the connection, that there is a connection between the law in the Old Testament and grace in the New. Now, let me show you this, if you can follow me. I hope you can. Hope I can put it as clearly as I can. Verse number 5 tells me that the end of the charge is love. Right? Now, we've already seen that the end of the charge is Paul's charge to Timothy, Timothy's charge to the Ephesians, and thus it is 1 Timothy. Okay, if you follow me in that one. Well, within 1 Timothy, we have the statement of verse number 7 and 8, that the law is good if you use it lawfully. Therefore, the lawful use of the law must end in love. Okay, let me say that again. The end of Paul's charge to Timothy is Timothy's charge to the Ephesians, which is 1 Timothy. And within 1 Timothy is the law. And we know that the end of the charge is love. Therefore, the end of the proper use of the law is love. Okay. Well, that was a hard one. Yeah. But if the end of the charge is love, then it must be true that in Paul's teaching here of the law, that there is some kind of connection between the law and love. And there is. There is. We know, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ told us this, that love is the conclusion of the law. Yeah. Now, this afternoon, my practice manager came to me with a document. And I think it must be one of the biggest documents that we've got in our surgery. I was going to say apart from my complaints, but one of the biggest documents. It was about this thick. It was a contract that we signed. Could never have read it, but we signed it. A contract that we signed many years ago that bound us in a relationship between us and the people who own the subsidiary. It was a lease document. And it had laws for every eventuality, from a broken light bulb to a broken pipe, exactly who did what and when and how much we had to pay for it. And it went on in legal jargon for hundreds of pages. And at the end of it, was me taking responsibility for it. But anyway, I'm also in another relationship. It's a relationship with my wife. And maybe it was a mistake at the time, but we don't have a document that thick that says all about our responsibilities and what happens when things go wrong. But you see, that relationship is bound in terms far stronger than that. It's bound in something that is far more powerful than that. And it's bound by something that makes that kind of document utterly redundant. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ said that love is the fulfillment of the law. That if we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, if we should love our neighbour as ourselves, then we have kept all of the commandments. You see, the commandments governed the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament. But there is something that is infinitely more powerful than a set of rules and some legislation. And that's that bond of love. And so there's the first connection between law and love. That when we have love, we have found what the law always desired and couldn't give. We found the ultimate completion, the ultimate conclusion of the desire of the law to build a relationship. But ultimately that is actually found in love. So love is a fulfillment of the law. Not only that, but there is a sense in which the law produced the correct environment, the correct conditions for love in the Old Testament of the Bible. You see, there are some places that you could go in the Old Testament and you would find absolutely no love for God in them because God's law had been rejected. So if you went, for example, to that place of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you had happened to be there on a Sunday, you would have searched the streets in vain for a place of worship. No churches there. No interest in the things of God. And it was no coincidence that in that place that the rules, the laws of God, were totally dismissed, trampled upon. And you see, for the love of God to thrive, there are conditions that are required. Verse number 5 has already pointed out those conditions in New Testament terms. A pure heart, a good conscience, genuine faith. Now, it is impossible for your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to flourish if you live with a bad conscience and an impure heart. That relationship is not going to work. And so therefore there is also a sense in which the commandments are consistent with love. That if our love relationship with God is to flourish, there has to be a moral condition and a moral purity. And thirdly, and most importantly, there is this relationship between the law and love. That the law brings us to an appreciation of the love of God. Because the ultimate task of the law is to bring me to the knowledge of sin. Yeah. The ultimate purpose of the law is to show me just how sinful I am. By the law, says Romans 3, is the knowledge of sin. And in bringing me to that sense of sinfulness and that sense of need, it brings me to one of two places. Either to a place of utter despair and hopelessness, or to the place that woman was brought in Luke chapter 7, verse number 47. That having understood her sinfulness, she met Christ. And having met Christ, she met the person who was able to forgive her sin. But it was the law, in a sense, you see, working in us that allows us to see just how much we need Christ. and having been brought to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our sinfulness and knowing his forgiveness, that's the very foundation of our love. Because we appreciate what he has done for us. We appreciate our need of him, and we appreciate the significance of Calvary, and we appreciate the cost of what he did and the consequences of what he did, and we appreciate the forgiveness of the sins that we've got. And that was the law, in a sense, that has brought us to that. There is a story told way back in the days of slavery in the southern states of America, of the wealthy Christian who was passing by an auction of slaves, and his eye caught one particular woman. She had obviously been abused and maltreated, and he bidded for her. The bidding kept on going higher and higher and higher. And he kept on putting his bids up higher and higher and higher, until he won her. And he paid the fee, and he took her by the shackles down from the podium, and she spat in his face. They made their way along to the official government office. She was illiterate, and he procured a piece of paper and he signed it. And he handed her the piece of paper, and again she spat in his face. And he said, "This paper is the paper that gives you your freedom and your liberty. I've bought you, and I'm not buying you as a slave. I've bought you to set you free." Her response was this: "If you love me that much to set me free, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. I'll go with you." Now, it is a little picture, or in a sense, of that relationship that we have been brought into in the person of the Lord Jesus. That we were in that place of slavery, a place of sin, a place of bondage. We would never have known about it, was it not for the law and conscience? Was it not for the working of the Spirit of God to show us just exactly where we are and our sinfulness? And then, having seen where we are and seen where our sinfulness has taken us, then to appreciate the true significance of the work of Christ. And the result of that in the heart is devotion and love. There were few people more devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. And he'll tell us why he was so committed to the Lord Jesus in Timothy's epistles. He'll describe himself as the chief of sinners. And the man who had been forgiven much, in the terms of Luke 7:47, loved much. Now, I don't say this as a justification by sin in any way, but there is this that we can say in a very positive way, because grace transforms the most difficult and the darkest human lives. That there are many people who look back on their past experience and they look back with shame, and so we should. And they look back with bitter regret on lives that have been ruined and wasted by sin. And so we should. And yet, can I say that God's grace is sufficiently gracious, and God's glory is infinitely glorious. So glorious and so gracious is his glorious grace, that even that sin and that wickedness can have this result: that it may give you and I a deeper and more glorious appreciation of the love of God than others have. Now, I don't say that by any kind of twisted means of justifying sin, you appreciate that. But I do see the glory of God's grace in it all. That he can take men from the most extreme of circumstances, and he can transform them. And as you look back on your sin and your failure, it ought to be not with a sense of desperation or a sense of utter despair that you look back, but you look back with worship and praise. Yes. and you can see just how glorious your God is. And it is often such men and women that God uses in glorious ways. Now, the law then is connected in that way, I think, to love. It is love that is the fulfilment of the law. It is love that comes when we appreciate the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with our sin, which is the consequence of the broken law. And we can see that there is that connection. And then very, very briefly, let me just take you, just in the last couple of minutes, let me just take you then to what the Apostle Paul says here in verse number 8 of 1 Timothy 1, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So the Apostle Paul infers that it is possible to take the law and to use the law lawfully in the New Testament, and let me just suggest to you how it is that we might do that. If you have your Bibles, let's just flick very briefly to a couple of verses. Romans chapter number 3, Romans chapter number 3, and verse number 19. Romans 3, verse 19, which says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So point number one, the law can be used lawfully in this respect, in the respect of guilt. Guilt. Let me just take that little word, guilt, out. So the law defines sin. It tells us exactly what sin is. And in defining sin, when I properly understand the nature of sin, it has the effect of verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, all the world may become guilty before God. So the law can be used not to tell you how to get to heaven, but to bring us to this, a sense of guilt. There is God's standard. He's defined what is right and what is wrong. And I understand by the conscience that he's given me that I have fallen short of that standard, and that brings me into a state of guilt. So if I want to bring men and women into the understanding of where we stand before God, we use the law, guilt. Secondly, if you were to come with me into Romans chapter number 7, that guilt can be dismissed, it can be argued against, it can be philosophized against, it can be cancelled out, but if you allow that guilt to burn deep within your soul, it will bring you to a second appreciation. Romans 7 and 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse number 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So the lawful use of the law, first of all, a definition of sin, it brings me to guilt. As that guilt begins to burn into my heart and my soul, it brings me secondly to grief. And you see the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 7, you see that that sense of guilt is weighing heavy upon him. He's not responding to his guilt by making excuses. Very popular today, isn't it? Making excuses. Or he's not responding to his guilt by saying that guilt is just a construct of the society that I'm in. It's just things that have been told to me that are right and wrong, but they're not really. No, he doesn't philosophize it all the way. He allows that guilt to burn deep into his soul, and it deeply disturbs him, and it brings him to a place of tortured grief. And then thirdly, Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So first of all, sin brings me to a sense of my guilt, falling short of his standard. Secondly, it brings me to grief. It's really burning in my heart. Thirdly, it would bring me ultimately to judgment. That God would impute that sin to me one day, and he would judge me for it. I'm going to call that gloom. It doesn't get any worse than that. That God brings his judgment upon those who have fallen short of his standards. And we must always remember that. The law is not there to get me into heaven. The law is there as a reason why I won't be in heaven. And then fourthly, if we follow it to its conclusion, it will bring us to glory. Galatians chapter 3, please. and verse number 24. Galatians 3:24, the lawful use of the law. So I've read the law, it tells me of my sin, it brings me to a sense of guilt, to grief, ultimately to judgment, to gloom if you like, and then finally, Galatians 3:24, it would bring me to glory if I followed it through to its end. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So having presented his law and all of its demands and all of its requirements, there are the conditions for you and I to get into heaven, that unkeepable law. And we come to the understanding that we cannot keep it and we cannot be justified by our own works. And then as we read through and we continue to understand God's great plan of salvation, we come to the one who has fulfilled the law. We come to the one who kept the law and made it honourable. And we come to the one who was the perfect sacrifice upon the altar. All of those Old Testament sacrifices gone, ineffectual. But we now have one sacrifice for sins forever. And we have it in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's the law that has brought me to a sense of my guilt. It is a law, the law in a sense that has taught me the need for sacrifice. It's a law that described the tabernacle and the temple and the altar and the flames and the judgment and the keep out because of sin and the need for blood. It is the law that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And it is the law that explains the need for Calvary, for the need for sacrifice, for the need for an offering. And I find my salvation alone in him. That is the lawful use of the law. Guilt, grief, gloom, to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We think of the difficult things that we've been considering this evening. Great subjects, the connection between the Old and the New Testament, the law and grace. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that the law has paved the way for our understanding of our true position and condition before thee. And we thank thee, our Father, that in our sin, that to the very heart of our God extended towards us in grace and mercy. We thank thee for that. And we thank thee, our Father, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how we thank thee, our Father, that man can be right with thee, that thou art the God who can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for the one who is able to forgive sin, the one who has authority upon earth to forgive sin. And we thank thee, our Father, for the one who died, the just for we the unjust. We thank thee, our Father, that our sins were laid upon him. We thank thee, our Father, that he took our place. And we do give thanks, our Father, for salvation in Christ. We pray, our Father, that our hearts might respond in devotion to him. We offer thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the work of God here. We pray that thou would continue to touch hearts and lives. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for food that has been provided, as we acknowledge this as coming from thee, offering thanks in Jesus' name.